Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your great love for us. We praise you for your goodness. You are good and you do good. We thank you for this. We do lift up our requests before you tonight, Father. We pray for those in need, those needing a physical healing, even just a diagnosis. We pray for Carmen. Help her. We pray that you would relieve that pain she's experiencing today and comfort her, Father. Help her to draw near to you, and we pray that you would just grant her again a relief from that pain. We pray for the continuing healing of Debbie after her surgery, for Vina after her surgery, and Nelia after her surgery. All of these have had surgeries recently, and we thank you for them and pray that they would just continue to recover and to get better and better day by day. We keep praying, Father, for Kim, that you would meet her every need. Again, it's a physical healing we're praying for, that you would help her body to not be in so much pain also. We pray for Pastor Dan. I suppose it's both physical and spiritual, that you would help him in all of his needs. Father, he's experienced some headaches recently, so we pray that you touch his physical body with that, and that you would be with him and be with his mind, preparing him as he prepares the sermons and the Bible studies. Just be with him and help him in that. Father, we also pray this week for Pastor Cody Page. Help him in that work that he's doing and that congregation that you placed him over. We pray that he would be a good example to that flock, that he would just be a model for them to follow as he follows your son, Jesus Christ. We pray for this group tonight who are here. We pray that you help us to grow from your word. Feed us through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.
We're in the book of Haggai. That's what's on the screen. Last week we covered the first section. I decided to color code it now, so the section in green we finished, the section in blue we're looking at tonight. So we did the first 11 verses last week, and kind of a review of that, not only that, but just the setting leading up to that, is that the Jews had been taken captive by the Babylonians, and it wasn't until Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians that they were allowed to return to their own land, the land of Israel. It was around the year 538 BC when Zerubbabel and Joshua led a group of some 50,000 people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. In Ezra chapter 2, it lists 42,360 Jews along with 7,330 slaves who returned. It's not real clear to me whether those slaves were Jewish or whether they were foreigners, but I kind of tend to think that they weren't Jews, because Ezra went into a bit of detail about the families of the Jews who returned, and those, we aren't really given any other information on those slaves, so I kind of think they probably weren't Jewish, but that's just my opinion. But all in all, there were about 50,000 people who came to Jerusalem. They first built an altar to the Lord, and they offered up burnt offerings, and they celebrated the Feast of Booths. It could be. We do know that Babylon didn't just take Jews to their Babylon, but they took all the countries they conquered. They took people captive. Yeah.
The people that they took, though, they chose, because he didn't want just any people. He wanted, you know, young men that are a little stronger and, you know, that are fairly good looking, have knowledgeable about Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. You know, that
sure. We'll talk about that a little bit at the end, but it seems, I guess for now I'll say it this way, it seems that like the first time they took Jews, it was kind of the best, and then they came back later and took more, and then they came back a third time and kind of took most of the rest at that time, but they did leave the poorest each time, the worst off. So I think you're on the right track, though. So, yeah. They didn't, yeah, take the bums, the people who weren't doing, contributing anything. Yeah. Yeah, it was not only Judah. Yeah. We'll talk a little bit about the history. I have a slide at the end that, and I speak a little bit about that, where they take over Assyria, and that's kind of when they first started coming to power, when they destroyed Nineveh, and then later they really wiped them out, it seems. But and then they started conquering other nations all around. So back to this, now they had returned to Jerusalem, these 50,000 people. They built the altar, they celebrated the Feast of Booths, and then they sent to Tyre and Sidon for cedar wood from Lebanon. It was about 7 months after they arrived when they began to build the temple. They finished the foundation. We're not told exactly, I don't think we're told how long it took for that. But they did finish the foundation. They shouted with a great shout to praise the Lord. But soon after that, their adversaries came in. They discouraged the people and dismayed them from building. So the work on God's house stopped until the second year of the Persian king Darius. That was about 520 BC. Then the word of Yahweh came to the prophet Haggai. So that's kind of where the book begins. Haggai's first message in the beginning of chapter 1, there the Lord rebuked the people for their neglect of his house. They had the time to build their own houses, but they were not concerned with building his house. He told them to consider their ways, set your heart to consider your ways. Whatever they did, whether it was sowing or eating or drinking or putting on clothing or earning wages, it was never enough. Their work was in vain, it accomplished nothing, and they could not become satisfied. God was frustrating their plans at every turn in order to get their attention. When people neglect God, their greatest need will never be met. No matter how rich a person is, or no matter how many friends or followers they have, no matter how much power or influence they gain, if they're not in Christ, they don't have the forgiveness of sins, and that is their greatest need. Yes. And so they are under condemnation. But on the other hand, if a person is in Christ, if his sins are forgiven, then it shouldn't really matter how much his crops will yield, or if his portion of food and drink leaves him hungry and thirsty, if his clothing isn't enough to keep him warm, and if his wages don't accumulate to great riches. These earthly matters are really of secondary importance. They are nice to have. Comforts are nice, but they are not that important. Now, in Haggai's time, the people did not have a concern for God's house, and they were lacking these material blessings. So they didn't have God on their minds, and yet they also didn't have these material goods. But God was doing this to get their attention. So the Lord commanded them in this first message to go up to the mountains to gather wood and to rebuild his house. And then he would be pleased and he would be glorified. And the Lord was very clear to them that he was the one behind their losses. Because they had not built his house, he had called for a drought on the land, the mountains, the grain, the new wine, the oil, the produce, the men, the cattle, and all the labor of their hands. He had essentially cut off all these things from them.
There you are, right there. Without God, you have nothing. Look what I give you.
So the practical implications for us would include the importance of swift obedience to the Lord. That is very important. The longer we delay our obedience, the longer we put it off, it seems like the more we suffer. Here these people had built the foundation, but then they stopped and let it just sit there 15 years or so, and the worse it got for them. Now, last week I tried to bring out a bit of a parallel between the temple in the Old Testament to the church in the New Testament. Not the church building, but the people of God who are actually his church, where he dwells. So, yes, it is good to keep the physical building in good condition, keep it clean and maintained, but that's not really the point of what we should get from the first message in Haggai. But we are the Lord's temple. We are where he dwells. What I mentioned last week about building the temple is that we are to build each other up, encourage one another, strengthen each other, provoke one another to love and good works. But there's another aspect of this, and I didn't bring it up last week, but that would be evangelism, building up the church in that sense, and bringing in more members to the body of Christ, to his church. So it is not our job to save people, and we are not the ones who are actually building the church in that sense. The Lord Jesus himself builds the church. But we are involved in that work because we are the ones who bring the good news to the people. And then the Lord adds to his church those who are being saved. So it's really the Lord's work, but we are working with him in a sense. We are involved in that. So that's another way we can rebuild the temple in New Testament times. So this now catches us up to tonight's lesson. The plan is to finish chapter 1. It's much shorter than last week where we covered 11 verses. Tonight we only have 4. But there's a little bit I have at the end afterwards, so stick around after we finish that. So let's read verses 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, listened to the voice of Yahweh their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as Yahweh their God had sent him. And the people feared Yahweh. Then Haggai, the messenger of Yahweh, spoke by the commissioned message of Yahweh to the people, saying, I am with you, declares Yahweh. So Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work on the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Verse 12. And then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, listened to the voice of Yahweh their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as Yahweh their God had sent him. And the people feared Yahweh. Now, in the Hebrew, the verb actually comes first before the subject, so following it in a more literal reading, it would say, listened Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people to the voice of Yahweh. The emphasis is on what they did. They listened, or some translations say they obeyed the voice of the Lord.
That's exactly what it sounds like. They obeyed.
Okay, yeah. The verb to listen here, it's translated, it literally means to hear. It often implies hearing with attention, so listening or taking heed, paying attention, and also hearing with the intent to obey. So it's hearing, being ready to put into action what you're hearing. Yes? Okay. Yeah. You're starting at the end of the verse. The people feared the Lord, but we'll get to that. We'll get to that in just a minute. So these people, they heard or listened to the voice of Yahweh their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. Just on reading this, it seems like two separate things, the voice of the Lord and the words of Haggai. This does not mean that they heard some kind of thundering voice from heaven and then they heard Haggai's voice speaking afterwards. But when God's prophet spoke, it was as though God himself was speaking, because Haggai did not speak his own words. He was speaking the Lord's words. They recognized in Haggai's message the voice of the Lord. Now, in the New Testament, I didn't put that down there, 1 John 4:1 tells us that we are to test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So there, we are to test what we hear to make sure that we are listening to the truth, and then we are to reject what is false. But here, the other side of that principle is in play. The people listened, and they recognized that it was God's word. Haggai was a true prophet, and so they obeyed the Lord's command. Yes, Curtis?
Yes, you said they heard someone's voice, recognized that it was there.
Yeah, yeah.
Does that remind you of that one passage that says, is not my word like a rock, that a hammer that breaks the rock? I mean,
okay.
When I come to me, basically,
right.
It's like a rock that breaks a hammer. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah, it's in Jeremiah. I forget what chapter. It might be 49, but...
23.
It's 23? Okay. Yeah, that whole section there has to do with do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into vanity. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of Yahweh. So there he's warning them not to listen to those false prophets again. Verse 21, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. Then... Yeah, 29. Is not my word like a fire, declares Yahweh, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets who steal my words from each other, who take their tongues and declare, Yahweh declares.
Now notice they recognize this prophet was speaking the word of God.
Okay. Yeah. And that's kind of where I was going with 1 John 4, to test the spirits because of false prophets. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Jim, were you saying something?
I agree with what I was doing.
Okay.
I was just putting that. You guys said it all.
Okay. So they heard this prophet, and they recognized that was the Lord's word, so they were obeying that. So the ones who listened to the Lord and his prophet, here they are mentioned as Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, he was the governor, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, along with the remnant of the people. So that is all who had come back from the captivity to Jerusalem. So it's not only the leaders, but also the common citizens. They all heeded the word of the Lord. They all were paying attention to it. Yahweh, their God, had sent Haggai, the prophet, to them. That's near the end of this verse. Yahweh, their God, had sent him. This doesn't necessarily mean that the people had been living there in Jerusalem 15, 16 years or so, and then Haggai just appeared to them one day and started speaking the Lord's word to them. Not necessarily. The fact that God had sent him doesn't necessarily mean that he hadn't been living with them that whole time. He may have been one of the exiles who returned with Zerubbabel and Joshua, one of those 50,000 who returned in 538 BC. He might have been even part of laying the foundation of the temple. And then one day the Lord sent him with a message to the leaders of the people. That's one possibility. But I suppose it's also possible that he wasn't in Jerusalem when the foundation of the temple was laid and God sent him there later. We aren't really told much of anything about Haggai himself or his life, so it's hard to really be too firm on either position. But he was sent in any case, whether he had been with them all along or had come from at a later time. And the people feared Yahweh. They feared the Lord. They feared his message, his word. Solomon, at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, he wrote, "Fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the end of the matter for all mankind. For God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." So fear God and keep his commandments, he wrote there. Fearing the Lord is connected with obedience to him. Psalm 112 begins by saying, "Praise Yah! How blessed is the man who fears Yahweh, who greatly delights in his commandments." So again, we have fearing and delighting in his commandments. Genesis.
Obedience connected with it.
Yeah. Yeah. Genesis 22 tells the story of when God commanded Abraham to offer up his beloved son Isaac as a burnt offering on the mountain. And Abraham obeyed. We're told that he got up early in the morning, that he took Isaac with him along with wood for the burnt offering. He went to the mountain. They came to the place that God designated. There Abraham built an altar. He put the wood in order on it. He bound Isaac on the wood on the altar, and then he stretched out his hand with the knife to slay his son. There in verse 12 it says, the Lord said to him, "Do not stretch out your hand against the boy and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only one, from me." So there we see that our obedience, it proves our fear for the Lord. It's kind of along the same lines as what James says, that our works prove our faith in the Lord. So if you say you have faith, you will prove it by doing good works. If you say that you fear the Lord, you will prove it by being obedient to Him. That's the evidence. So here, the people feared Him, feared the Lord, and they listened with obedience to Him. Verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of Yahweh, spoke by the commission message of Yahweh to the people, saying, "I am with you, declares Yahweh." So Haggai, he's called the Lord's messenger. He spoke the Lord's message to the people. Before, in the beginning of the chapter, the prophet had spoken the Lord's words to the leadership, to Zerubbabel and Joshua specifically. That's in chapter 1, verse 1. And this time the messenger spoke the Lord's word to all of the people. "I am with you," declares Yahweh. So here we see an emphasis on this being the Lord's message again. The prophet's called the messenger of the Lord. The word he spoke is the commissioned message of the Lord. And then the message itself, "I am with you," declares Yahweh. So again, we have three times in this verse where it's really pointing us to the fact that this is the Lord's word. And last week I mentioned that there were 27 times in these two chapters where there's that emphasis on the words coming from the Lord. Now, something that had come to mind last week, I didn't mention it, but it kind of would have fit last week's message a little more, was perhaps the reason why Haggai mentioned that this is the Lord's word so much is because he could have feared a poor reaction from the people. Last week he was rebuking them for not caring for the Lord's house and ordering them to get to work. Maybe he didn't want them to shoot the messenger. "I'm just a messenger. This is what God's saying." But that's probably not the real reason why it's stated so many times over and over throughout the book, because that's really the worst of the messages was that first one. And other than that, most of the rest of them are for the most part, pretty positive. Here, "I am with you," declares Yahweh. Well, he wouldn't really have anything to fear for bringing that kind of message to them. So the Lord's message here was, "I am with you." They were just beginning to rebuild the temple. The temple before that, Solomon's temple, and the tabernacle even before that, that was the place where God dwelt among his people on the earth. He dwelt above the cherubim on the mercy seat. That was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. There are several scripture references that speak of the Lord ruling from above the cherubim. But after the Babylonians destroyed the temple, there's no mention in Scripture of the Ark of the Covenant. So what happened to it, I don't know. Was it destroyed? Was it taken to Babylon? I don't know. I even read somewhere that Jeremiah hid it in a cave somewhere, but we don't know. That's not in Scripture. So there's no mention of it. So we don't know what happened to it, but evidently they didn't have it with them here when they returned to the land.
I wonder if we didn't do that.
I guess I could turn here and read a little bit of this. Ezra speaks about some of the things that went with them when they returned, but there's no mention of the ark itself. Ezra chapter 1, I'm actually going to read the beginning of the chapter later. I remember I have that in there. So let's start at verse 6. All those around them strengthened them with articles of silver, with gold, with possessions, with cattle, and with precious things, aside from all that was given as a free will offering. Also Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of Yahweh, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought out from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now this was their number, 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem.
Was the ark there before?
It's hard to say. But there's no mention of the ark returning to them, so.
Exactly. Or also,
right. It's a possibility, yeah, but. Okay. Yes, it is speculating. That's correct. So they were building a new temple, but they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't have the place where God would manifest His presence and His glory in the temple. But here the Lord declares to them that He is already with them. I am with you, or literally, I am near you. Solomon had prayed during the temple dedication. He said, "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." So the fact that the Lord wanted them to build his house doesn't mean that he requires some kind of a structure to live in, because God is omnipresent. That is, he is everywhere at all times. But here he was telling them he was with them already. They didn't have the temple finished. They didn't have the ark where his presence had been previously, where that was kind of that place where he dwelt on the earth. But he was with them nevertheless, even without these things. I am with you. So many times when the Lord says this, it carries the idea of helping his people. I am here to help, or fighting for them, or delivering them. So a couple of verses in Isaiah, one of them says, I think I have those down there, yeah, Isaiah 41:10 and 43:2. It says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about, for I am your God. I will make you mighty. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And then chapter 43, verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." To the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord had said, "I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze, and they will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you." So again, we have saving and deliverance as part of that package of God being with him. You're right. In 2 Chronicles 15:2, there was a prophet named Azariah. He spoke to King Asa, saying, "Yahweh is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will be found. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." So we kind of have that principle here. The people listened and feared the Lord, and then they received that message that the Lord is near, that he is with them. They had, in a sense, drawn near to him, and he was drawing near to them. So there's obviously a New Testament application to this as well. Matthew chapter 1 tells us that Mary, a virgin betrothed to Joseph, was with child by the Holy Spirit. This was done in order to fulfill the prophecy that the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. That's Matthew 1:23. And then at the end of his earthly ministry, when Jesus commissioned his apostles, he told them, Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we have that promise that God is with us. The Lord is with us. I mentioned, I think it's James 4:8, but I might have the chapter and verse off, where James wrote, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So what an encouragement this must have been for the Israelites as they were beginning the work. If God was with them, then their work must succeed. God does not fail at anything that he does. And what an encouragement the Lord's presence is for us today. He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Amen. So we have his presence with us, too.
Amen.
One commentary says, the word of encouragement was that the Lord would be with them. Short message it was, but all that was needed for that hour or any other. What more could any man need or hope for? It guaranteed them the presence of the Lord for help, protection, and blessing. This is the all-sufficient assurance of their future success. The favor of God was now to rest abundantly upon them in the place of his former displeasure. That's a reference to the first message where the Lord was unhappy with them for abandoning the work of building his house. Well, now, they were. A lot of that came later, too, though. But he was with them, even through all of that. Verse 14, so Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work on the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God. So the people got to work. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, of Joshua, and all the remnant of the people. It's interesting. I'm not sure I have a good, clear understanding quite yet why these two are mentioned so much throughout this book, but they are Zerubbabel and Joshua, the governor and the high priest. I suppose they were kind of leading that work, and so that may be part of it. But their spirit was stirred up. That indicates that their response wasn't their own doing. It wasn't because they were Israelites. It wasn't because they knew the law. It wasn't because God had made a covenant with them. But they responded because the Lord stirred up their spirit. He moved in their heart to accomplish his work. One of the Proverbs I think we mentioned recently is Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he pleases. So he can move the heart and turn it wherever he wants. Not only the king, though, but this is all of the people. So all those years earlier, when the Jews first returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, again, this time was even the Lord's doing. It was because he had stirred their heart. So here's where I have the beginning of Ezra 1. So I wanted to read this just so you know, from start to finish, even though there was that 16-year pause in the work, it was still the Lord's stirring their hearts to do the work, even right from the beginning. So Ezra 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to complete the word of Yahweh from the mouth of Jeremiah, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he had a proclamation passed throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So everyone who remains at whatever place he may sojourn, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites arose. that is, of everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of Yahweh, which is in Jerusalem. So the Lord stirred up the king to make that proclamation, and then he stirred up the people to go back to their land and do that work. Okay, yeah. But even now, in New Testament times, we read that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God's the one even behind our wills, behind our his good pleasure, the Lord's pleasure, God's. So God roused their spirits, and then they came and did work on his house. The people listened to his prophet. That's the last verse 13. They feared the Lord. Now verse 14, he stirred up their spirit, and they came and they worked. So God was involved in all of this. His word did not return to him void, but it accomplished just what he pleased, and it prospered where he sent it. Verse 15, this occurred on the 24th day of the sixth month, the second year of Darius the king. I have chapter 1, verse 1 there. That's the first message from the Lord that came to Haggai. That was in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month. So the second message came 23 days after the first message. Now, I'm not 100% confident on these dates, but I got it from a commentary. It placed the first message on August 29th, 520 BC, and then the second message September 21st, 520 BC. But whether those dates are precise or not, you get an idea of the time of year anyway, and the year itself. So why did it take them 23 days to get started between the first message and the second? Well, we aren't told why there is that delay. It's not a huge delay, but perhaps there was some planning to be done. Maybe they had to remove debris off of the work site first, or maybe they had used this time to go up the mountains and get timber and had brought it down, and so the work didn't officially begin until they had gathered those materials. I don't know. I don't have a clear answer. Maybe they actually waited 3 weeks to get started. I don't know.
I think we just kept going and get the timber and everything. You know, it took time. It just not, okay, we got it all in one day. No. And then they, what did they call it, when you pour the main slab or whatever it is?
Foundation.
The foundation.
Yeah.
That had to be cleaned, take that all off and everything. So, yeah, that's about right, 3 weeks. Because it wasn't like they had cars and trucks, you know, it was just up.
I'm sure they would have appreciated that.
Oh, yeah.
Of course, they didn't know any difference, so that's good for them.
Yeah. Okay, so it's a little bit early, and I suspected we might have a little bit of time after these four verses, so I have a few brief notes concerning the 70 years of captivity. Now, Haggai, in his book, he doesn't mention 70 years anywhere, so this is kind of a side note or a study that's kind of related but not directly mentioned here in Haggai. So we have this duration of 70 years mentioned in Jeremiah, in Daniel, in Zechariah, and I believe it's 2 Chronicles also mentions that. Should be in my notes here. Yeah, 2 Chronicles 36. So first, as I was kind of preparing this and getting those times down and dates and charts and looking at all this, I was a bit curious or confused where those 70 years began and ended, because there were kind of three stages or three waves of taking prisoners captive to Babylon, and there were at least two different times where groups of people returned, or we could even say a third one with Nehemiah. But I was trying to fit 70 years in there somewhere and figure out how it all related. Well, evidently I wasn't alone. There are others who have questioned this and come up with a few explanations for these 70 years. But first I want to read here in Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25, verses 8 through 11. Therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, because you have not listened to my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares Yahweh, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. And I will devote them to destruction and make them an object of horror and of hissing and an everlasting waste place. Moreover, I will make the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp to perish from them. This whole land will be a waste place and an object of horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So that's where one place where we get that date of 70 years, that time frame. Next we have Daniel, Jeremiah, still in Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus says Yahweh, when 70 years have been fulfilled for Babylon, I will visit you and establish my good word to you to return you to this place. Okay, then I have Daniel 9, verse 2. I, Daniel, discerned in the books the number of the years concerning which the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah the prophet for the fulfillment of the laying waste of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And Zechariah chapter 1, verse 12 says, O Yahweh of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? Now, Jeremiah 25, that was the first passage I read, that speaks not only of Judah, but other nations around them, the surrounding nations. These nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. We know that Babylon fell in the year 539 BC. So if you go back 70 years from there, that makes 609 BC. I'm thinking that's how they came up with this. So one explanation is that Babylon really came to its power in 609 BC. That's kind of in the middle of where they were really taking out Assyria. So first they had destroyed the Assyrian capital of Nineveh in 612 BC, but it wasn't until 605 BC when they totally defeated the Assyrians at Carchemish. So putting a date of 609 is kind of in the middle of that time, if that may be when they started taking over other nations, but it seems like a lot of that was after the Assyrians were defeated. But that would make 70 years of Babylonian control, not only of Judah, but the nations around them, from what Jeremiah speaks of there in chapter 25. Now in Jeremiah 29:10, that says, when 70 years have been fulfilled for Babylon, I will visit you and establish my good word to you and return you to this place. And then fitting that with 2 Chronicles 36, verses 20 and 21, it says, those who had escaped from the sword, he took away into exile to Babylon, and they were slaves to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had made up for its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were fulfilled. So there we could say that the 70 years began when the people were taken into exile in Babylon, and that first began in 605 BC. The Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon in 539 BC, so that's not quite adding up to 70 years. It's a little bit off there. I have a note later on here. So in 605 BC, evidently, the first exiled to Babylon, I believe that was when Jehoiakim was king of Judah. We find that in 2 Kings chapter 24. He was king for 11 years total. He served Nebuchadnezzar 3 years, and then he rebelled against him. And then we're told that bands of Chaldeans, Arameans, Moabites, Ammonites were sent against Judah. I have a note here too, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 6.
That's strange right here. You see that chapter? It talks about in the first part of that chapter, 70 years.
Yes.
At the end of that chapter, it talks about something totally different here.
Yeah.
Isn't that strange? All in the same chapter.
Okay, it is. There's a lot in that chapter.
Oh, man.
It's not all one.
That chapter's strong.
Yeah. Okay.
I'm looking at the exile to Babylon three times a year.
Yeah. So 2 Chronicles 36 and then 2 Kings 24 tells a lot about multiple times of those. So here it says, while Jehoiakim was king of Judah, it says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to lead him off to Babylon. He also brought some of the articles of the house of Yahweh to Babylon, put them in his temple at Babylon. That was King Jehoiakim. And then Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. He was only king for 3 months. 2 Kings says 3 months. 2 Chronicles says 3 months and 10 days. So maybe that's a little more precise. And then King Nebuchadnezzar brought him to Babylon with the valuable articles of the house of Yahweh, and he made his relative, his uncle, I believe it was, Zedekiah, king over Judah.
Now, wasn't it
his son or grandson? Yeah.
Right. And that's
yeah. That was at the end of Babylon's rule.
Amen.
So then, where are we at here? Okay, I'm kind of mixing two sets of notes I have. I have one set of notes kind of on this and another set on the 70 years and getting them a little mixed together. So 597 BC, I'm not sure I have this right, but I have, maybe I didn't finish figuring this out. So there's Jehoiachin. He ruled for 3 months. Nebuchadnezzar sieged the city of Jerusalem. He was taken captive along with 10,000 Jews. That's in 2 Chronicles 36:10. And then Mattaniah or Zedekiah, which was Jehoiachin's uncle, he was king for 11 years in Jerusalem from 597 to 586. So those were the three exiles, I guess, the kings during those times. That's in 2 Chronicles again, chapter 36, verses 10 and 11. Then in 586, Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. He came back to Jerusalem. He sieged the city all around, and there was a severe famine. The city was broken into. He burned the temple, the palace, every great house, and the rest of the people he carried away into exile. But he left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen.
Now that's the king that he killed his sons in front of him, plucked his eyes out?
Yes, that's that one.
Boy, that's...
But kind of getting back to the 70 years, so we know that the first wave of exiles went in 605 BC. The Medes and Persians conquered Babylon in 539. Sometime during King Cyrus's first year, he made that proclamation for the Jews to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. I have 538 BC as the first return. I'm not sure. I kind of read that date in commentaries. I don't know whether that was the year that the king made that proclamation or the year they began the journey or what, but it could have been several more months till they arrived, so 537 BC, you could say that they arrived in Jerusalem, possibly 536, but that then could be considered as 70 years from 605 to 536 or so, from when they first went into captivity. And then finally, Zechariah speaks of the Lord being indignant toward Jerusalem and the cities of Judah for 70 years. And there it may be a reference to the destruction of the temple. And here we see those dates actually do line up. 586 BC, the third exile to Babylon, that's where Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was burned up. 70 years after that makes 516 BC, and that was the year that they actually finished the work on the temple, where that was completed. So those are kind of the three points of 70 years. Depending on which passage you're reading, it may refer to a different event, but I hope I didn't confuse you anymore.
No, that's good. That's good info to get, man. I hope it downloads.
Okay. Because before, just in my mind, I was thinking, one, exile, all the Jews go Babylon, they're there 70 years, and the ones come back, and that's it, 70 years. But it's not quite that simple. So I hope that that's an adequate explanation anyway of how that could have been. But it is interesting that evidently the temple itself was destroyed 70 years before it was completed again. I did find that a bit interesting. I think when we get into chapter 2 next week, I'll probably read a bit of Zechariah also, because that comes into play in the middle of this timeline here. So, right. Yeah, they had brought some back with them, but then I guess later we could say that Herod had that project to really expand that temple and make it a lot more, beautiful, a lot more prominent. I don't know what the right word for that is, but make it a lot more expensive. But I guess I'll mention this too, just because I read it today in a commentary. In John chapter 2, where the Lord said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it," the Jews said, "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple." Well, one of the commentaries had put that to this time of Zerubbabel and Joshua, saying that that took 46 years in total. But I don't think that's quite the right interpretation. I think that has to do more with when Herod started that work on renovations and all that. It had been 46 years up to that point, and it was not yet even complete then. Because I've got about 22 years, more or less, 20 to 22 years, it seems like, from when they returned to it was completed, so... I believe that's a more accurate date for that. Okay, anything else? Okay, well, that got us pretty close to 8 o'clock. I guess we can leave. Father, we do thank you again for your word. Thank you for just the time you've given us to look into these things. Thank you for the word that you have revealed to us, the scriptures that we have. It seems that sometimes we wonder about things that are not revealed, but I pray that we just be satisfied with what we have, with what we're given, and that we would leave those things, that the secret things, leave them to belong to you, because they are yours. That doesn't mean we can't search out a matter. It's I think fun to do so, but at some point we just have to say we don't know. So we thank you again for your word. Thank you for the important things, and help us, Father, to keep these in mind. We thank you for the temple that you're building, which is your structure, your people, your habitation. We thank you for including us in that work, and for including us in that building, that we are part of your building. Thank you, Father, for dwelling in us through your Spirit. We long for that day when your Son returns. We long to be with you in an even greater sense. We long to be like you when we see your Son just as he is. So we pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.